We're working our way through the Gospel of John. And the reason we work our way through the scriptures in this fashion is that it helps us to make sure that over the course of time, we preach the whole counsel of God. That we don't focus just on those things that may be our particular favorite items, that we don't harp on particular things that we're particularly opposed to, but rather that we work our way through the scriptures line by line. And so we've come to the Gospel of John chapter 5, and I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John 5, beginning in verse 31. I'll be reading down through the end of the chapter. I remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. These are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We had some good friends, dear friends, come and stay with us for a few days last month. And one of them was telling me that they had found this incredible investment in a company similar to Bitcoin. And she had invested $25,000 in it 2 years ago, and now it's worth $750,000. The only problem is she can't take any of it out. And I was very frank telling her my suspicion is the reason you can't take any out is because there's not really any in. And I looked up her cryptocurrency on the internet because everything's true on the internet. I'd be scared to death. Somebody would take that portion of this sermon and say, "Pastor Patterson says everything's true on the internet." Okay, no. I can't find her cryptocurrency anywhere on the internet. I think she's invested in a Ponzi scheme. But she says, "I'm sure it's real because the fellow that sold it to me says he's made millions of dollars in this." And I had a suggestion. I said, "Why don't you try to sell him your $750,000 worth of cryptocurrency for half price? Because even if you got a $350,000 return on $25,000 in 2 years, that'd be a pretty decent return." But she said, "No, it's worth $750,000 and they're going to multiply it again." Now, that kind of blind faith is unwise, to put it mildly. But I want you to think of something, because this morning, most of us in this room have exercised faith. We have declared that we believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, sent by the Father, that he became true man just as we are, yet was without sin. And that when he went to the cross and died, that he willingly went as a substitute for us, bearing the death that we needed to die because of our sin. that God's wrath against our sin was heaped upon Christ, for our sin had been placed upon Him. We affirm that we believe that He rose again from the dead on the third day. We affirm that He's coming again. And I want to tell you that your faith in that matter is far more significant than your faith in anything else, certainly more than your faith in some cryptocurrency that may or may not exist. There are many who want to suggest to us that we are as foolish as my good friend, that there's really no evidence, that ours is a blind faith, that we are simply taking it because we were raised that way, or we were persuaded that way, or because we are weak and need a crutch, because there's something in our life that's awful and we need someone else to blame or someone else to trust. Now, let me be very clear. Christianity is ultimately a matter of faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But I do want you to understand, as we see here, even from this text, that our faith is neither irrational nor blind. While I'd admit that there are no evidentiary proofs that in and of themselves are so sufficient that every person will be persuaded, there are incredibly strong arguments to believe that what God has said in His Word is true. And I urge you to be the kind of people that are searching the Scriptures, that are looking for the answers, that are asking the questions, because God did not say to you, check your mind at the door. Just accept whatever is said. We often remind you of how God has praise for the church in Berea, because when the Apostle Paul preached, they did not merely say, that's what he said, I'll believe it. They said, now we're going to search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that were said were true. Let's remember what's going on here in John chapter 5. The beginning of the chapter, Jesus had come to Jerusalem and He had passed by the pool of Bethesda. It was a place that was known for healing to take place. There was a man that had been there for 38 years as an invalid. He could not get into the pool to be healed. And Jesus seeks him out and asks him if he wants to be healed. The man responds that he does, and Jesus heals him. And this fellow who had been paralyzed for 38 years gets up, takes up his mat, and walks at the words of Jesus Christ. That's a big deal, isn't it? Sadly, there was a group of Jewish leaders there that day that much like some really stuffy Presbyterians would go, well, that's not being done decently in an order. And they said, it's the Sabbath day. What's he doing carrying his mat? And so they accuse him of breaking the commandments concerning the Sabbath laws. And then in turn, they come to accuse Jesus Christ of that, for He was the one who had healed him. And they make a decision that Jesus is to be hated. And they begin to decide, even at that point, that they want Him dead. This is a huge transition when you think of this, because as Jesus has gone about preaching, He's been working miracles. He's been healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, speaking words by which people are enabled to be in a relationship with God. And yet they've decided He's not really the Messiah, so they've decided to hate Him. Jesus begins to deal with them, going right to the heart of the matter. Though they've charged Him with breaking the Sabbath, He goes to the heart of the matter saying, look, God is my Father, and I'm doing exactly what God is doing. God's working and I'm working. Whatever the Father's doing, that I'm also doing. By the way, just as God raised the dead, I will give life to whom I will. And beyond that, all judgment has been entrusted to me. Those are really big claims. And the result for them is their opposition rise to fatal levels. They want to seek to kill Him. But I want you to think for a moment before we simply go, those dirty rats. I want you to stop and think what it would have been like. Suppose you were a Jew living in the first century. Let's fill it out. You grew up attending synagogue, observing the Sabbath. You took pilgrimages to Jerusalem, whether it was on Pentecost or Passover or Tabernacles. You observed the Jewish dietary laws. You follow the Torah. You believe the scriptures of the Old Testament to be the word of God, and so you are expecting a Messiah who will deliver Israel. And onto the scene comes a man claiming that he is the Messiah, claiming that he is God the Son, claiming he has equality with God the Father, who says to you, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Do you remember back up just a little bit earlier in this, in verse 24? He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Would you be skeptical? If you were listening now, first century, you grew up in the church, the synagogue, somebody comes and says they're the Messiah, would you simply go, sure? I mean, if you would, I'm going to give you the email from my good friend in Nigeria who tells me that he is trying to settle the estate of his client and he has $40 million that he wants to give me if I'll just simply send him a little of my banking information. Of course you'd be skeptical. There'd be a level of going, how do I know? How can I be sure this is true? It's not that you wouldn't want it to be true. You desire Messiah to come. All Israel has been looking from the day of Adam for the one who would come, who would redeem us from our sin. But here comes this one and you go, how can I be sure? How can I know it to be true? And so Jesus, here in these verses, gives them proofs. He essentially gives them his references. And whether you're a believer or a skeptic, I want to urge you to examine the text before us, because this is precisely the matter that the Pharisees are wrestling with. They had Jesus' claims concerning himself, but they had not yet believed. Now the question is, were they wise skeptics or were they foolish refusers to believe? And Jesus addresses that as we go into this. Jesus starts out there in the very beginning saying something rather striking. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, it really doesn't matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. He says, if I bear this testimony concerning myself, it doesn't matter that I say it, you are not going to believe me. Remember, Jesus has been saying about himself that God's his Father, that he's equal with God, that he's doing the work of God. Jesus isn't saying that his testimony, if he gave it, wouldn't be true. Rather, he's saying that I'm talking to a group of people who have determined that they are going to reject me as the Messiah. Remember, Jesus knows his own. Jesus knows our hearts. And now they're plotting to kill him. And he's saying that if he only had his own testimony about himself, they were going to prejudge it and decide that it was not true. Now, let's put yourself in that situation. What did they have so far? Well, in part, they had a guy running around who for 38 years had been paralyzed, who's now going, Jesus said to me, take up my mat. And I took up my mat and I walked. Would that be reason to believe? It would certainly be reason to give you pause to believe, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd certainly respond at some level because of what Christ had done. The words of Christ were shocking to most who heard them. Many said, never a man spoke like this man. What Jesus had to say should have been enough. But Jesus says they won't accept his testimony as true. By the way, he's proven right in that expectation. If we were to skip forward into John 8, Jesus is with them again and he tells them that he is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees say, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, let me give you the setting. This happened right after Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. And they're still going, we don't believe you. There are going to be those who, no matter what you say, no matter how persuasive the argument, no matter how solid the evidence, they're still going to refuse Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to talk about the real reason for that later in this chapter as he sets forth these charges against them. Frankly, if God says it, that should settle it for us. God's word is inspired, infallible, inerrant. We believe it's our only rule of faith and practice. If God says it, that settles it. But we get to see something of the mercy and the kindness of God in that Jesus meets their challenge here with additional witnesses, with further proof, telling them that his testimony concerning himself is not alone. He says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. By the way, this is exactly the same thing he's going to do in John 8 when they say, we don't believe you because you're testifying about yourself. He does the same thing in John 8. He says, no, there's another that bears witness about me, and it's God the Father. It meets their legal challenge that they make then about having two witnesses. So Jesus declares there's another witness to his claims. But I think there's something interesting about how he does this. If you don't understand that Jesus is masterful in how he works with people, you need to keep reading carefully the scriptures. Because I think what he does in this case is sort of let them dangle for a minute. He's told them, there's another witness. Now, what are you thinking as soon as he says there's another witness? Who? Right? He says there's a second witness, and everybody's going, well, who's it going to be? Now, what I want to suggest is that the Pharisees are thinking who, because they want to be able to discredit that witness as quick as possible. So they're going, who's he going to say? And he's going to make a reference to John the Baptist, and they're going right down their list. Oh, John, we can contradict it because of this about John. But then he's going to go, well, John's really not the witness I was talking about. And they're going, well, what's he going to say? My miracles. Oh, we're going to write this down about his miracles. We're ready to attack him and get him. And then he's going to go, actually, the other witness I'm talking about is God himself. See, now you're in trouble. You can't start to scratch it out. So look how he does this. Jesus says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now he dangles the bait, and he says, you sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Now look, the witness to John, of John the Baptist was a big deal, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. But Jesus is going to make it clear that the witness of John the Baptist, another man, is not the primary witness to whom he is referring. If you wanted to spend a little time working with this verse, there's something kind of interesting. Look back at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me. It's in the present tense, so it could rightly be translated, there's another who is bearing witness about me. Something currently happening here in John 6. When he talks about John, he says he has borne witness to the truth. John's testimony was previous. There's some kind of testimony that's ongoing. And although John gives testimony, it's of less significance than the other witness. It's going to be witness from God the Father. How do we know that? Look at verses 36 and 37. Stay with me. I know this part's a little tricky, but I want you to stay with me on this. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So what we see here is they're challenging, you can't be the Messiah. You can't be the promised one. Why not? Because you're testifying about yourself. And then Jesus says, all right, you guys won't believe me even if I do testify about myself, but let me show you additional testimony about me. There is, first of all, the witness of John. This isn't going to be my primary witness, he says, but there is the witness of John. Now, we've looked at John in some detail as we've studied the Gospel of John here. But John the Baptist made an excellent witness. Think about his credentials. John the Baptist, you remember, is a forerunner to the Messiah. His life and ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament. You can find it in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. His is a prophetic ministry. God said there's going to be one that comes before the Messiah. He'll be speaking these things, make straight. Remember what's there? Not only were John's credentials impeccable, but his ministry was one of having been sent. John describes the ministry of John the Baptist not as one that he himself had initiated. John hadn't one day said, hey, I want to be a prophet. No, He tells us that John the Baptist was sent by God. He was a man sent by God. John 1:6, John 3:28. John says that he had been sent before Jesus Christ. And so what was John's witness? Well, remember back in chapter 1, the Jewish leadership had sent a delegation of priests and Levites to ask John who he was. He was out baptizing. All Jerusalem was coming out to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. So they're going, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. But there is one coming whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And the very next day, Jesus comes toward him and he does what? You remember? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." See what he's saying? My purpose, sent by God, prophet, sent as a prophet, was to reveal Jesus. In chapter 3, a group of John's disciples see Jesus and they come up to him and they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And John answered, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.'" If you were looking for a witness to corroborate that Jesus was the Messiah, among men, John was as good as you could possibly get. Sent by God for that purpose. The forerunner, just as prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi. And he's saying, "That's him." And Jesus says, "But that's not the witness I was talking about." I mean, this is so good. It's like, "I've given you solid evidence." And he goes, "But that's really, let me give you more. Let me take it a step further." Jesus pulls the plug on whatever retort they might have had about John the Baptist. And he says there in verse 36, the testimony that he has is greater than that of John. And once again, I think Jesus is going to let him dangle for a little bit about the second witness. He's affirmed his own testimony. He's affirmed the testimony of John the Baptist. And now he gives another. And this time, what does he set forth? He says, the miracles, the great works that I've done. We read it in verse 36. "The testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In other words, if John's testimony and if my testimony isn't good enough for you, what about these miracles? Do you remember what he's done? John chapter 2 changes the water to wine. John chapter 4, the royal official's son who is critically ill and Jesus heals him. The invalid that they are all fussing about right now, who had been healed there in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. You remember in our study of miracles, we looked at the fact that Jesus' miracles had three purposes. Do you remember what they were? The first one was to reveal his glory. They were to identify him for who he was, to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, to firmly establish that he was the Messiah, God the Son. Remember, not long after this, John the Baptist is put into prison, and John sends two of his disciples back to Jesus because he wants to make sure that he was the Messiah, and he tells them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answers them saying, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." It's as though Jesus' answer is to say, "Look what I've done. It proves that I am he." What would it take to persuade you, go back into the first century, that this man who had come, who was preaching, was more than just being a man? The miracle stood in a powerful way to persuade that he was, in fact, Messiah. But there's more. Miracles not only were intended to reveal his glory, that we might believe he's the Messiah, but they were to result in bringing forth faith. And we had seen that with the earlier miracles. The preeminent value of a miracle was to reveal the glory of Christ, but their secondary purpose was to elicit faith in those who either were the recipients of the miracle or those who saw the miracle. John 2, it said, concerning his changing the water to wine, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory in the result, and his disciples believed in him. Following the second miracle where he heals the royal official's son, we read the father of the son believed in all his household. This was at the core of the purpose of miracles, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lord and Savior. It was to bring faith out in those who received him. Really, that's what in part is to be taking place for us as we gather to worship him today. Yes, we should glorify God, glorify Christ because he's Messiah. But second, we should believe. There should be faith in our part. What is it that we need to believe? Well, if we walk through that message of the gospel just briefly, again, it's a message that starts out with us in deep trouble. We were called upon to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. How did we do? We failed. Yeah, we didn't even get on the board. We failed in every possible way, not because we're as bad as we possibly could be, but because we've never risen to that place of holiness or loving God as we should, much less loving our neighbor as ourselves. That put us in a horrific situation because the Bible says that those failure to keep God's word, to love him as we ought and love others is sin. There's a penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death, separation from God. It would be hell itself. But the good news of the gospel, God doesn't leave us in that place, but he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one promised all the way back to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. All of the covenants pointed to this one who would come. It's fulfilled in the person of Christ. He came in love, living a life without sin, dying a substitutionary death on the cross, rising from the dead on the third day. And what does he say for us? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and you'll be saved. By the way, Jesus' miracles also meet our particular needs. Now, I want you to think of this. The self-witness of Jesus should have been enough, shouldn't it? He was, in fact, God the Son. When you add to that the witness of John the Baptist, it should have been enough, shouldn't it? Yes, he was the prophet sent by God as the forerunner to confirm who he was. When you add to that the witness of Jesus' miracles, should that have been enough? Absolutely, for they were designed to reveal his glory and to bring forth faith in us. But Jesus goes a step further, and now he moves to that witness that really is the one that matters. He says in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Categorical statement. I'm going to join Jay and get my tongue twisted this morning. It says, "The Father, God, who sent me, has borne witness about me." So what's the problem? Look at what he says. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Further down, he says, picking up in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now here's what Jesus says. "You had my testimony, and you called me a liar. You had John's testimony, and you rejected it. You had the miracles testimony, and you still don't believe. And now you have God's own testimony as it's set forth in his holy word." Jesus says the scriptures, the Old Testament, stands as a witness to himself. God inspired the Old Testament scriptures, and his intention was to testify, to witness to the coming of his son. Listen, the scriptures stand to give us God's history of working with his people, to tell us what to believe concerning God and what duty he requires of us. But their primary purpose is that they would set forth Jesus Christ as the only hope for fallen man, and that those who hear his word and believe upon Jesus Christ are forgiven their sins and given life eternal. I hope you got some of this point from that series we did around Christmas. You remember Christ in Isaiah? And we took the Old Testament passage in Isaiah, showed you its fulfillment in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus Christ, over and over and over again. Listen, if you're skeptical still about who Jesus is, I want you to start taking the Old Testament and look and see how often references made to the Messiah who will come and see how it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John alone. If you got a pencil and you want to be really fast, or get the tape afterwards. John chapter 2 quotes Psalm 69 concerning the cleansing of the temple. John 6 quotes Exodus 16 concerning Jesus being the bread of life. John 6:44 fulfills Isaiah 54:13 concerning the Father drawing people to himself. John 7:38 fulfills Isaiah 58:11 concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. John 7:42 fulfills Micah 5:2 concerning Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. John 10:35 fulfills Psalm 82:6 concerning the Holy Scriptures. John 13:18 fulfills Psalm 41:9 concerning Judas's betrayal. John 12:25 fulfills Psalm 35:19 that Jesus will be hated without a cause. John 17:12 fulfills Psalm 109 about God's Jesus' preservation of the apostles. John 19:24 fulfills Psalm 22:18, the casting of lots for Jesus' garments on the cross. John 19:28 fulfills Psalm 69:21, Jesus' thirst on the cross. John 19:36 fulfills Psalm 24:20, that none of his bones would be broken. John 19:37 fulfills Zechariah 12:10, where Jesus is pierced. John 20, verse 9, fulfills Psalm 16, verse 10, about Jesus' resurrection. And that's just the direct quotes. Do you see what I'm saying? Here's the Old Testament and talks about the Messiah. Here, 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 and here. Here's what Jesus does when he comes. He fulfills it here, 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 and here. I've enjoyed over the last few weeks talking to some of you who are seeking to share the gospel with your Jewish friends and some of the struggles they're having with Old Testament prophecy and suggesting that maybe this one has a different meaning from that one. Don't turn away from the course that you're on. Stick with it. Assemble that list of Old Testament prophecies and fulfillment in the person of Christ. Let them see their cumulative power. For example, if I said to you, if I could show you 10 specific prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ, would you believe? And they go, I don't know. Well, how about if I could show you 20? How about if I could show you 50? How about if I could show you 100? How about if I could show you 200? How about if I could show you 300? And the best count we have is 333 Old Testament prophecies about the person of Christ. Here's the reality. There's going to be a group of people that are going to do exactly what Jesus said at the beginning. They're going to go, nope, I'm still not going to believe. Because it's faith, but it's not blind faith. Set it forth. Give that to them. So then Jesus brings these charges. He explains why they weren't willing to believe. He said first in verse 37, they haven't heard the Father's voice. They weren't listening to God's word. Second, verse 38, he says, you don't have God's word abiding in you. In other words, they have not received God's word as true. Let it take up residence there. That here I stand, I can do no other, as Luther would have said. Verse 39 tells us that they were using the scriptures, twisting them for how they thought they might benefit themselves. Same thing we see happening today in those who are preaching a gospel different from the gospel of the Word of God. They're using the scriptures in a way that's not in accordance with the words. Verse 40, it gets worse. He says, you refuse to come. They've outright said no. Verse 42, they don't have the love of God in them. Verse 43, they don't receive Jesus. Verse 43, they're willing to receive others in his place. Verse 44, they're seeking earthly glory. Verse 46, they don't believe in Moses. And the conclusion, if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe Jesus. We have reason to believe, but we are living in an age of skepticism. So the first century Jew says, is he really the Messiah? And Jesus says, this is what I have to say about myself. And it should have been enough. But it wasn't. So Jesus says, this is what God's prophet, my forerunner, had to say about me, John the Baptist. And it should have been enough. But they refused it. Jesus says, look at what I've done. the miracles. It should have been enough, but they refused it. And then Jesus says, let me tell you about the witness that really matters. God, my Father, when He gave His word, spoke about me. That's what the whole Old Testament scriptures are about. They speak about me. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We run into these kinds of objections all the time, don't we? Have you ever talked to anybody that says, I can't believe that because it's outside of what I consider possible? There can't be any miracles. And you say, why can't there be miracles? Well, because I've never seen one, because I don't believe they can happen. Therefore, they must not be. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. Or they say, I don't want to believe this because I don't want to believe this. Listen, let me give you a quote from a philosopher named Thomas Nagel. He's an atheist, but in his book, The Last Word, he writes, it isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if there's a God, then there's somebody I've got to answer to. Then there's truth, and then there's right, and then there's wrong, and then there's love, and then there's justice. There's heaven and there's hell. I don't want that. So he says, I refuse to believe. Well, that's a pretty good leap of faith, isn't it? Just because I don't like it, I don't want it to be so, I won't believe. Listen, don't be a Christian that's afraid to examine the grounds for your belief. The Word of God will stand up to the scrutiny. God didn't tell us to check our brains at the door. Do you remember why John wrote this book, the closing verse? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through His name. By the way, one last thing. Let me just tack this on. Jesus gave us four incredible witnesses already. Himself, John the Baptist, the miracles, God, and the Holy Scriptures. Do you realize we've also got 20 centuries of testimony? As God has continued to build His church and work faith in His people. You don't need to have a blind faith. There is powerful, solid testimony to believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before You awestruck by Your mercy in making Yourself known to us. You've declared in the 19th Psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God. You've revealed Yourself most directly in Your Word. You sent Your own Son to come and redeem us. You've sent Your Spirit to convict us of sin and to lead us to the person of Christ. Father, we should need nothing more. Forgive us for when we have been stubborn and refused. Lord, if there are any in the congregation that are wrestling with doubt, may You reveal to them by Your Word and by Your power the solidity upon which they stand, Jesus Christ, the rock. If there are those who are yet refusing to believe, would You convict them of sin and the danger that they are in and open their eyes so they might behold Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And Father, for those who have failed to declare Your word because they've been afraid, thinking they can't back it up, may You help us to see the power of the witness that You've given. For we come to You in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.